The first two are in the 9th of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And the last two verses of the chapter, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The other two verses that I want to read are in the third chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. Again, the last two verses. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Perhaps it is the usual thing when one is looking at the scripture under these circumstances to end with some kind of a challenge. And we have had very many challenges brought before us during this week already. But tonight I have, I believe, from God's word, the necessity to begin with the challenge. And a very tremendously important challenge it is. We go back to that scripture which has just been read for us in the 19th chapter of the first book of Kings. And there was Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing at his ordinary farming work. Evidently a very big farm it must have been, or seems to have been. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And suddenly a man arrived, Elijah the prophet, and threw his mantle over him. What a dramatic scene that must have been. We have become used in the last 2 days to thinking of the dramatic scenes connected with Elijah the prophet. But this certainly was also one. And he was doing something of tremendous importance at this. He was laying claim to Elisha in the service of God. The claims of God were coming home to this man plowing in his field. What was he going to do about it? The mantle of Elijah, the great prophet of old, thrown over him. Not a thing he could have taken lightly, not a thing he could possibly have ignored. And I wonder tonight, as we think of the claims of God that have been made upon us, old and young, during these days of conference already, how we have answered to what God has claimed from us. Each of us has an individual life. Each of us has individual circumstances. And none of us knows what is going on in the heart of another. But I wonder tonight, if each one of us can take this as a word directly from God to ourselves, the God who knows all about us, whose concern has been about us all our lives, indeed long before we were ever born into this world, and he has followed us in every step of the journey, and he's brought us to tonight. And it may be he's been speaking to us during this week already. And he said something like the words which came to us one day, My son, give me thy heart. My son, give me thine heart. It may be you're already a Christian. It may be that you were converted and confessed the Lord some years ago, maybe quite a bit ago. But somehow other things have entered into that life of yours, and other interests have perhaps made the claims of God seem a little bit far away. Some friend, it may be, who has occupied you with a lot of other things. Some, it may be some older person with some business interest or some university interest. All kinds of things can come in, can't they? And for the moment, the claims of God seem to go further away in our lives. Tonight, God is speaking to you again. Speaking in the clarity of his own blessed word. You know, Elisha said, I want to do something else, and then I'll follow thee, to Elijah. This man who was in the Lord's presence also wanted to do something else. I'm going to follow thee, but, I wonder what kind of buts you've raised to God or are raising in your very heart at this moment. Because, you know, it must have been a wonderful thing for Elisha to have the privilege of getting Elijah's mantle thrown over him, to stand, as it were, in the world, in the very place that Elijah had been standing as the man of God for that day. But there's a certain sense in which Elisha could never have known what you and I know tonight, that there was a blessed man who came from the heights of glory, and in love to you and in love to me, he went to Calvary to give everything for us because he loved us so. And if there were claims upon Elisha's life, claims by the God of heaven, claims by Jehovah, the God of Israel, there are claims of love upon your life tonight, which are incomparably greater. He died for you. He loves you more than all beside. Oh, what an important thing it is to have this commitment. The challenge comes now. As you look into that life of yours, is there anything which hinders the way for God to have the whole of it, for the Lord Jesus indeed to be completely Lord in that life of yours? You know, this is really perhaps something which ought to be preached more and more in the very preaching of the gospel. It doesn't actually come in Scripture as a kind of second blessing ordinarily. But I would like to point out that if the Lord is not completely Lord of your life tonight, he wants to take that over. He wants that life of yours for himself and for himself alone. So it's challenge and it's commitment. And if it was commitment in the case of Elisha, it eventually had its fulfillment. Because, as we read together, before Elijah was taken from him, Elijah and Elisha were going about from place to place, from Gilgal on to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to the Jordan. And he says, I'll not leave you. And Elijah kept on saying, no, you go back, you go back. And Elisha kept on saying, no, I will not leave you. Oh, he'd been captivated, hadn't he? Have you been captivated? Have you really been captivated in your heart in such a way that nothing will ever turn you back now from the Savior who died for you, from the Lord who loves you and wants that control? I will not leave thee. You know, we often speak together at the moment, and rightly too, of the fact that the Lord Jesus is just about to come.
We don't know whether we shall finish this meeting. What a thrill it is to be able to think in terms of the coming Lord, the one who died for us. We're going to see his face and be with him, and we like him, and be taken by him to his Father's home to be with him forever. And it might be tonight. The one longing of my heart, beloved, oh, that it might be the longing of all our hearts, is that we might be kept for him until that moment. Oh, that this might be before us in such a powerful way by God's Spirit that nothing can alter it. I will not leave thee. What a wonderful thing to be in his presence. What a wonderful thing. If we were just going on quietly with himself until we actually see his face. The challenge, the commitment, the fulfillment. And then I wanted to come on to talk for a little while about a double portion of Elijah's spirit. I think we have to see, in order to get some kind of an idea of the picture here, a little glimpse of a type. It's perhaps not a very easy type, but then all the types failed so very much, didn't they? But we were occupied last night with that marvelous scene when the prophets of Baal were completely routed and every one of them killed. What a moment it was as they were crying out, "Oh Baal, hear us, oh Baal, hear us." And then the prophet of God comes into the scene and the fire descends from heaven and the sacrifice is burnt up with the altar and everything connected with it. The triumph of God, the mighty triumph over evil. Beloved, there has been the mightiest of all triumphs over evil. The one who alone could meet it, went to meet it alone, in all the grace and matchless glory of his person. And he went there into the darkness to meet everything that Satan could throw against him. I know he went under the judgment of our sins. I know that man, in all his wickedness, did everything he could against God's blessed Son. But he also met the enemy, and the enemy has been routed forever. Every power and force of evil, of Satan, of hell, of wickedness, has been completely defeated. And following that, he's gone up to glory. He went up with his hands outstretched in blessing to the right hand of God, as we have been thinking so much this week, to sit upon his Father's throne. Well, I'm not going to claim that it's more than a very small picture, but after the routing of the prophets of Baal, this man, Elijah, is carried up into heaven. And a word comes to Elisha, "Look, if you see him, if you see me as I go up, you'll get it, that double portion of Elijah's spirit." This is the thing he'd set his heart on. This is what he wanted above everything, to be here for God as the man of God in the world, now that he'd been attached to Elijah in this way. And it had occupied all his ambitions and thoughts. Beloved, we're here as those who want to be like Christ. Every true Christian has a longing in his soul to be more like the Lord Jesus. Very soon we're going to be exactly like him. When we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that moment is very near. But in the meantime, each one of us, I believe, Each one of us, at any rate here tonight, who is a true Christian, has a longing. And oh, how sad we are when we fall short of this longing so often. But we want to be more like the Lord Jesus. And God has given to us in the Scripture the exact means by which we can grow like Him. It is this that I would like to present before us all tonight, just for a moment. It is that the Holy Spirit of God has come down into this world in order that He might give you and me to look upwards. Mr. Waller was speaking to us about the work of the Holy Spirit of God here in this world. Well, the great thing He wants to do is to occupy your heart and my heart with the Lord Jesus. He lives in our hearts, if we're Christians at all, and He lives there to turn our gaze upwards. He shall take of mine, the Saviour said, and shall show it unto you. All that the Father hath is mine. Therefore, said I, He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And this is what the Holy Spirit desires to do with all of us, however young we are tonight or however old we are. Every thought you ever have about the Lord Jesus, every time you see something of His beauty and His glory or the wonder of His work, it's the Holy Spirit of God in your heart who's telling you how great He is. How wonderful He is. How matchless the work that He's done. You wouldn't have any thoughts of Him at all if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit doing this marvelous work. And it's in order to make us like Him, in order that we might look upwards, to see Him where He is in all His glory, and to grow more like Him day by day, from glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, you say, I would like something of this. And you can have it, my dear young people, how much God wants you to have it. There isn't anybody who is outside the thoughts of God in this. Any single Christian, we're all involved. And God's word to each one of us is the same. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It may seem to you that it's a very slow process. And you know, perhaps when you get older, you'll think, oh, how slow it's been. Slower even than it seems to you just now. Those of us who are older feel so often how unlike the Lord we are. And you know, it's true of us all, every one of us, as we think of ourselves for half a moment tonight, young or old, we have to acknowledge the truth of this. But there isn't any reason for it to go on. God has the answer. And you can have the answer, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in your heart, that there might be an answer in that life of yours. And it comes after commitment to Christ in this way that we're talking about. Oh, what are you going to do about it? You know, it would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, if every one of us went from this conference back home to our own meetings, if the Lord tarries until then, showing something more of Jesus in our relations with one another, in the things we say, not so irritable, not so unkind, not perhaps criticizing so much, in the things we think, without the continuation of some of those horrible thoughts that come by temptation of Satan into our minds, and even by the things we do, how much more affectionate and courteous we would be. Like Jesus, we used to think, like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I love him so. I want to grow like Jesus every day. We used to sing that as children, didn't we? I wonder if it's true of us as we grow older. There's something wonderful about the simplicity of a little child. But oh, that the reality of this might come home to every one of our hearts tonight, in order that there might be an answer which will please our God. For what he wants to see is some reproduction in our lives of the life of his beloved one. That's what God is concerned about. I wanted to go on now to speak. I'm not quite sure what that clock is doing. It's terribly difficult to see it from here, as Mr. Blackburn was saying the other night. Something about the combinations of pictures which are used in Scripture to show something of the Lord's glory. We were talking this morning, I think it was, it was raised in the Bible reading, I can't think at the moment who raised it, about the fact that both the high priest and the sacrifice are pictures of the Lord. And there are very many other things connected with the tabernacle system which are also pictures of the Lord. Of course, Moses and Aaron were a joint picture of the Lord in this sense, the prophet and the priest. David and Solomon were joint pictures of the Lord. It was impossible that any one of them could have been a picture of the Lord. Indeed, every one of them is an utter failure anyway. We know very well how this was true of David, for example, and indeed of Solomon. But the picture is that David fought the Lord's battles in his day. Solomon was the Prince of Peace in his day. The Lord Jesus is both and perfect at all. How wonderful he is. There isn't anyone like him. Never could be. In the whole of God's universe, there'll never be another. He alone is the one who has covered God's name with glory. I was saying this in order that we might now see that there is a similar kind of thing with regard to Elijah and Elisha. They both did miracles, these men. Elijah, certain kind of judicial miracles. They weren't the same kind of miracles as Elisha in general. For example, he brought down fire from heaven. As we know, he destroyed the prophets of Baal in relation to the thing we were talking about before. He brought the rain after the period of drought. First of all, the period of drought was given in under God's hand in relation to Elijah's ministry. These were the kind of things that Elijah did, as we were thinking last evening. Now, Elisha's miracles were not like that at all, at least not in general. There were one or two that might have been said to be, but in general that wasn't so. Elisha was a dispenser of grace. And in this, again, was the complement of Elijah in the pictures of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing to be a dispenser of grace. We know how he went round. He fed a large number of people, as the Lord did on one occasion. He brought healing. Think of Naaman, if we think of nobody else. He raised the dead, the Shunammite's son, about whom we didn't actually read, about the boy. He brought many, many things which were illustrative of the Savior, and they were the grace of God. Dispensing grace was the story of Elisha. And it's a wonderful thing to see that this is true. And it was miraculous as well. And then again, he was a preacher of the gospel, of course. The word of hope that was given in the city of Samaria is something which will long ring in our ears as we think of those lepers who eventually went out with that message. And then the next thing I wanted to say about it was that there was the privilege which happened to this wonderful woman in Shunem. She, we are told, was a great woman. And she had it in mind to do one thing, and that was to make provision for God's servant, for the man of God, for God's representative of the day. He was a holy man of God who went by continually, she said, and when he came by, well, he was asked in to for a meal, and he had his food in the Shunammite's house. And eventually she thought, what a wonderful thing, what a privilege. We'll make a little room for him. We'll put everything he needs in that room. And a bed and a light and a stool and a table were all brought into the thing in order to make it complete for the man of God. Some of us were thinking the other night about an occasion when the Lord Jesus said to a man, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I wonder if you've ever thought of this, that there is something slightly different about the Lord coming into one's heart from the Lord coming into one's house. There are a lot of our young people here who are very shortly, if the Lord tarry, going to set up house. Many have already done so. Can you think of anything more wonderful than having the Lord Jesus as the person who comes in to take possession of that home? This is the only way in which it's possible to have all the fightings removed, all the right emphasis put on the control of the house and of the people in it. So easy to seek to have one's own way in everything, isn't it? We've all done this. We're all ashamed of doing it very often. But the Lord Jesus has a claim upon our homes. He wants to be supreme in them. He wants to be supreme. Beloved, he's going to be supreme in the universe. What a great thing it is that our blessed Savior, the one who loved us and died for us, and for many of us tonight is the one who is supreme in our hearts, and we wouldn't have it otherwise at any price. Nothing else is worth having, my beloved young people. Some of us who are older have tried other things, but we wouldn't have anything else now. The Lord Jesus, supreme, is the only thing that counts, the only person who counts. As I was saying, he's going to be supreme in the universe. What a moment when every eye shall see him. They also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. Even so, amen. But we're going to have a place with him in that bright day that's coming. Marvelous, wonderful grace that could ever have thought of such a thing as this. But it's true. He's the one who is our bridegroom, and we're going to be there as his companion. And never, never to cease to be his companion either. But tonight, he claims a place in our homes, in everything which is to do with us. I don't need to tell you the kind of thing that this involves. But you know, if we love him because he first loved us, I believe we shall seek personally, collectively, to give him this place. All that he wants from us. And it'll be our matchless privilege to provide him with everything that our hearts can provide him with. Often thought, I'm sure you have, of how marvelous it must have been in the little village of Bethany when the Lord Jesus came to the door of Martha and Mary's house to open the door and find the Savior outside it, to be able to ask him in order that he might be Lord, is a wonderful thing. You know, nobody who gives a cup of cold water to one of his own is going to fail to have the reward in the coming day. Maybe many times when it will be said, when saw we thee an hungered and gave thee food? When saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And he'll say, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. What a challenge this is to us. When you think of the fact that there may be somebody in your district whom you don't particularly really think that you can get on with very well, in your meeting, perhaps. And it would be a little bit difficult if that person were the person standing at the door. But the Lord Jesus says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Does that make a difference? Guest in our house with all that he wants. And beloved, he wants it all. The Savior never comes into anything without taking complete control of everything. Wonderful thing, because he makes it worth having. It isn't worth having without him. Nothing is worth having without him. Life isn't worth having without him. Do you know, when Jesus came into the Shunammite's house, life came into the Shunammite's house. That was so. She never expected to have a child. She was beyond that. Just as we remember the same thing happened of Abram and Sarah of old. But the difference comes when Jesus comes in, isn't it? Life comes in, and the Savior comes in. And moreover, she had eventually life from the dead in her house too, resurrection life. Shunammite. Now I wanted to turn just for a brief moment to consider very briefly something which cropped up this morning, because in a measure I felt responsible perhaps for having in a sense sidetracked it. But I want to turn you to the story of Naaman, which we haven't read tonight, but which I'm sure all of us know all about. We must have heard the story of Naaman almost more than any other story in the Old Testament. Now Naaman was a leper, and we all know what happened to him, that he went to the wrong address, and eventually he came to the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a message to him and said, now look, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again, you'll be clean. And Elisha was very annoyed. Naaman was very annoyed indeed, and he went away in a rage. But nevertheless, at the behest of his servants, he stopped the caravan and down he went into Jordan. And he went down once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. Yes, 6 times. I wonder what he thought when he went down the 6th time. Is it going to work? Or perhaps it isn't worth going down the 7th. But he went down the 7th in the obedience of faith. And he was cleansed. All that awful disease had gone. Everything that was against him at that moment was cleansed completely. Nothing left, absolutely nothing left. Marvelous moment in the life of Naaman. And you know, it was a wonderful moment of grace anyway, wasn't it? Because Naaman, as we know, is a Syrian and he had no claim on the God of Israel at all. Indeed, the Lord Jesus particularly spoke about this incident when he was speaking about God's wonderful grace, God's sovereign grace, didn't he? In the 4th of Luke, we all remember that. But there came a time when, talking to the prophet afterwards, Naaman says, but look, I've got to go back. I've got to go back to my home. And there, my master will come and lean on my arm. And I have to go in the house of Rimmon, and I've got a conscience about it. Cleansed, but with a conscience. Yes, cleansed, but with a conscience. This is all I really wanted to say about it. It's not, I think perhaps I ought just to observe, Mr. Blackburn and I had a little word about this afterwards this morning, and we decided that it should be said that it isn't two different consciences, but it's one's conscience acting in two quite different ways. Now, I think that's the real truth about this, and I think he agrees that this is the way we should look upon it. Firstly, everything that was against us has gone, if we are Christians at all. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, against us in the sight of God. Every taint, every spot has been entirely and forever removed, thank God, and we are seen as in Christ, and nothing can be more perfect than that. And that's forever. It isn't just tonight or just tomorrow. It's forever. And we can never be brought into judgment. There is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. And this is completely final. But it is a fact, as everyone knows, that our consciences operate. And the more earnestly we desire to be here for the Lord, the more do our consciences operate. In fact, to tell us when something's gone wrong. And the moment to deal with that is the immediate moment. Always to have short accounts with God. Never to let it go on. It's something that's got to be dealt with at once. And the scripture tells us exactly what we have to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is, of course, a terrible fact that because grace came to the Gentile Naaman, the awful disease which belonged to Naaman came upon Gehazi, the Israelitish servant of the prophet. And this, of course, is a picture to us all, isn't it? That the picture which is the picture, perhaps, of what happens in Romans 11, that because grace has come to us, blindness in part has happened to Israel. More than that, I don't intend to say about Naaman. There's one other little word I would like to say, and it's perhaps in a measure for the comfort of us all. It comes in relation to Dothan in the 6th chapter of the 2nd book of Kings. The king of Syria had come against Israel, and he became aware that a spy system, as he thought, was going on in the camp of Israel. How it happened that whenever he was just about to entrap the Israelites, they seemed to know what was going to happen, he couldn't make out. Until he was informed, one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And so the word went out, And he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came to take the prophet. And when the servant of the prophet got up in the morning, he said, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? How shall we do?" And you know, we so often feel like this, don't we? All the vastness of the enemies encamped against us. We think we are it's quite impossible for us ever to meet them. And you know, we can't meet them either. It's quite right. We have no power to meet them with. But listen, and this is a wonderful thing. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The Spirit of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And you haven't any reason to be afraid, my young friend or my older friend. The devil has a lot of power, has he? Yes, he has. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're a triumphant people and we're going to glory, and nothing can stop it. What a wonderful thing to belong to God's triumphant army. Lift up your heart. Just shortly, God is going to bruise Satan completely. In fact, his whole power is going to be removed, even in the very world which is so long shown this power in. But for us, we have no reason to be afraid. The Lord, with all the armies of heaven, if you like, encamped round about us. God is infinitely greater than Satan. And Satan, in any case, is already a vanquished enemy. We belong to the one who is already in triumph at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. How great he is! What a wonderful Savior he is! He's crowned with glory and honor. Every diadem surrounds his brow tonight. And he's your Savior, and he loves you, and he died for you. How great and wonderful this position is. May God encourage our hearts, because we need encouragement. If you get discouraged, if somebody comes along and discourages you about things, I want to tell you something. That comes from the pit. All discouragement comes from the pit. But if someone comes along and says, "Look, everything is in the hands of the Lord. We're all right. We don't need to be anxious. The mighty God of Jacob, the one who's beaten the foe with all his power." And if you get some encouragement from this, that comes from heaven. The Spirit of God who encourages us, he delights to do it by turning us to Jesus. Oh, that our hearts might be raised from all the troubles and difficulties which we so often see around us, and find our all in the one in whom God finds his all, his only blessed, glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.